Let's say it felt a little dim, but it's light enough. But yeah, the light up here is out. Just felt a little weird. So we're going to be continuing in 2 Timothy this morning. And we started that last week. I mentioned that this is a book that I've really wanted to teach on for a very long time. Paul's letters to Timothy and to Titus are letters that weren't just meant to be applied for those individuals themselves, or even just for those who are in teaching roles, evangelistic roles in a local church, but are meant to be shared with the church. If you look at chapter 2, verse 14, 2 Timothy 2:14, he says, "Remind them of these things." So although 2 Timothy is a much more personal letter than 1 Timothy or Titus, there's still indication within the book that these are things that are meant to be shared with others and applied by others as well. So just to kind of review some highlights to get us back into chapter 2, only review a few things because teaching in chapter 2 is actually going to demand reviewing some things from chapter 1. But in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul makes it clear that he's very aware he's going to be dying soon. So there's multiple times Paul was in prison, and something that might sound kind of strange, but the way that Paul's imprisonments worked out, it seems like at the end of the book of Acts, he was in prison. That's not that it seems like. He was in prison at the end of the book of Acts. And there are some letters that he wrote, like Philemon and Ephesians and other letters from prison. In Philemon, though, Paul mentions that he's confident he will be soon released from prison. So the way that things actually seem to work out is that there was a period of time beyond the book of Acts where Paul was released from prison and continued his ministry for a time before being taken as a prisoner once again by the Roman government. And it's in this context that he wrote 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, obviously, from what we already pointed out, Paul's not confident he's going to be released this time, but rather that he's going to be put to death as a prisoner. And really, this is for no other reason than that the Roman government considers him a pest because he's persistently proclaiming the gospel everywhere he goes. And so eventually the solution is to just execute Paul as a prisoner. The ironic thing, though, is that Paul in prison is writing to Timothy, not that Paul is discouraged and requesting Timothy to come encourage him as he's very down in the dumps, but rather that Paul, who is in full bloom in his zeal for the Lord, is actually writing to a Timothy where it's implied that Timothy is weary and discouraged, and Timothy's the one that needs to be encouraged. I want you to think about how this could happen. Timothy is a young man that in 1 Timothy, Paul made it clear he left Timothy in Ephesus in a difficult situation. He left Timothy at Ephesus, making it clear that Timothy's role was not just a teaching role, but also a role where he was going to need to rebuke and correct and give a lot of personal exhortation to people in the church there, people who probably were a lot older than him. People whose Jewish background would maybe make them feel like they were religiously better than Timothy or more experienced than Timothy. If you remember in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul references that he's confident the faith that was in Timothy's grandmother and mother was also in him. But he doesn't mention Timothy's father because Timothy's father was not a believer. And to Jews, to have like a thoroughbred fatherly Jewish background was a really big deal. So that's all just to highlight that Timothy, as a young, single man, being left by Paul in a difficult context, you imagine that over a long period of time, Timothy could deal with things day after day that just slowly begin to discourage him. And at the end of chapter 1, Paul mentions his own example of being abandoned by brethren. And then in chapter 4, he actually brings up another situation of being abandoned by brethren. And the implication seems to be that Timothy may be most weary and most discouraged because of the response of brethren, either to the circumstances they're in, either to Timothy's own teaching, whatever it may be. It seems like Paul is passively implying that Timothy may be most weary and most discouraged because of working with difficult brethren, or being mistreated by brethren, being discouraged by brethren who have given up in their faith, brethren who are not zealous in their faith. Suffice it to say, Paul is writing to a Timothy who needs to be encouraged. So the goal of this letter, to refocus Timothy's perspective on the Lord, to recharge his zeal for the Lord, and to strengthen his will to choose to suffer for the Lord. Because what is oftentimes apparent in Scripture is Christians were in circumstances where the only way forward spiritually was a way that would involve choosing to suffer. Not that the way forward was a way of relief or for things to get physically or emotionally easier. The only way forward spiritually was going to involve the choice to suffer. That's the situation that Timothy is in. So we're going to be looking at how grace empowers this, how grace empowers our purpose, and how grace empowers us to suffer. So with that, we're just going to start with verse 1. And you notice he says, "You therefore." And this is where I referenced teaching chapter 2 is going to demand that we review more in chapter 1. When he says, "therefore," I don't think he just means the things he most immediately said in chapter 1, verse 15 through 18 to end the chapter. I think what he means is, considering everything said so far, here is the summarizing application of it all. So chapter 2, verse 1, "You therefore, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." I want to look more at what that means in chapter 1, but I want to illustrate it first, kind of thinking, well, what is this grace, right, that Timothy needs to be strong in? Because again, the instruction, be strong, not in yourself, but in the grace. Well, what grace? The grace that specifically is in Christ Jesus. And I would suggest to you that that grace involves drawing strength from what Jesus has done. It's drawing strength from the example of Jesus. But it's also drawing strength from the assurance in who Jesus is, what he provides, assurance in the promise of the resurrection, assurance in the promise that Jesus will take care of you. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." So it's a reliance on your assurance that Jesus will provide, that he'll provide everything that you need, that he'll give you the comfort you need, the strength that you need, the reward that you need. So grace in Christ empowers you in any situation, no matter where you may be, the stresses of your life, the burdens of your life, the emotional condition you're in right now in your life, the grace of Christ empowers you to thrive in your faith, to be fervent in spirit, and to be focused in serving the Lord. And that, again, is what Paul will continue to expound on in the section we're looking at. But with this idea of the resources, right, the grace, the resources that Jesus provides, I want to think about it this way with both of our Pauls. So Paul Johnson recently was hired to renovate someone's flooring. And what Paul mentioned was the flooring had 5 layers of cheap flooring that just got built on top of each other. He had to strip all that down. So he had to do a major flooring renovation, bathroom renovation, wall renovation. I want you to think about this. How can Paul do a job like that? Because he has the tools to be able to do that job, right? And obviously, not just the tools, but the resources to renovate the floor, to renovate the bathroom, that requires a lot of resources. Can you do a job like that if you don't have the tools, if you don't have the resources? No, you can't. You know, Paul doesn't just go in there with his bare hands and try to figure things out. He understands there are tools that are needed to do the job, right? So there are tools that are intended to accomplish a work, right? They're meant to accomplish a purpose. Paul Kelsey is an EMT. He drives an ambulance. So, Paul, would you respond to an emergency call in your personal vehicle? You would. Are there tools in your ambulance that you need in order to properly respond to calls? Yes. The idea is, you know, an EMT has tools they need for their job that are necessary for the work to do it properly, right? You're not going to go ill-equipped if you don't have what you need. You're not going to be able to do the job. Jesus provides what we need for this. You know, Jesus provides what we need to thrive in our faith. He provides what we need to be fervent in spirit, to be focused in serving the Lord. So when this isn't describing our condition of faith, it means we are not utilizing the resources provided for us. I want you to look back at chapter 1, verse 6. We talked about this last week, that he tells Timothy to fan into flame, to kindle afresh the gift of God given to him. And I want to illustrate this another way, even though we already talked about this last week. There's a survival show that Eve and I have watched where a group of contestants who are survivalist experts, they're taken to a very remote, very difficult area, and whoever is able to survive off the land for the longest wins $250,000. They're allowed to take 10 items with them, only 10. Some contestants believe that they are so good at building a fire, they don't need to take a flint and steel or a ferro rod. A ferro rod is like a very nice flint and steel kind of thing, right? It makes fire, sparks, really easy. So some contestants think, I build fires all the time out in the wilderness. I don't need to waste a resource on a ferro rod when I can take something else. Every one of those people loses quickly. Because when push comes to shove and they're in that difficult landscape, so many of them get worn out trying to build a fire because they're ill-equipped. The people who win that show have a ferro rod or a flint and steel, right? Because they have the resources they need to succeed. In 2 Peter 1, Peter in his farewell letter says, God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. When he says that, he is, I think, talking about Scripture. But I think he's also, maybe in more part, talking about the grace we have in Christ. There's no difficulty that you face where the grace in Christ cannot strengthen you to thrive in your faith. There's no difficulty you can face. There's no burden too heavy. There's no anxiety too great. You know, there's no tragedy that is too much. Grace in Christ is overly sufficient to equip you to thrive in your faith, to be fervent in spirit, and be focused on serving the Lord. When he tells Timothy in verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. God has given you a spirit of power, love, and discipline. This is what God has given you. You need to use it. In verse 8, he says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because what Jesus has done and given you is more than sufficient to make you courageous and bold. So join with me in suffering. In verse 9, he talks about the grace given. He's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And the idea of all eternity is God has been storing up grace through all eternity so that we can succeed in our faith through the daily grind, raising kids, having a hard job, living in a hard area, working through marriage problems, parenting problems, friendship problems. God has been looking forward to helping us overcome problems in life from all eternity. Do not underestimate what he's given us to cause us to succeed. And then again, verse 12, he tells Timothy, you know, I'm able to suffer because I know that he's able to strengthen me. Verse 13, how are you going to hold to the standard of sound words? Through the faith and love that's in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, how do you guard the treasure entrusted to you? It's through the Holy Spirit that's been entrusted to you. Grace in Christ empowers you. And so just like what was said to Timothy, we must not tolerate a timid spirit. You know, this is this rather than this. We need to be thriving in faith, fervent in spirit, focused on serving the Lord, rather than being timid, avoiding God's instructions, avoiding accountability to spiritual development and growth, or, you know, investing in being exasperated with our situation and how hard it is all the time. Listen, suffering can slowly shut you down. Suffering can be used by the devil to slowly chip away at your faith, at the motivation of your faith, the passion of your faith, and you can end up like verse 6. Remember, Timothy is a good, mature brother in Christ, but he had to fan into flame the gift of God. You know, again, it's the idea that the fire of his faith had just become a warm coal of embers, and Timothy was going to need to use the grace of God to fan that into flame and get refocused and recharged on the mission. So again, suffering can slowly shut you down. It can be like the devil is closing your eyes, shutting your ears, lulling you to sleep. Here's the thing. The more you invest in your feelings about hard things, the weaker you will be spiritually. You know, Paul's not telling Timothy, pick yourself up from the bootstraps. You know, find that inner strength to do better. No, be strong in the grace. The implication is, don't be strong in yourself. You know, you cannot succeed serving the Lord on your own. You will fail and get weary and get discouraged if you are not relying properly on the grace that is in Christ. And just like we asked last week, are you aware enough of your condition to catch yourself? Because to Paul, this is a problem to be solved. We're going to get weary. We're going to get discouraged. Life is going to get heavy and weigh us down. Life is inescapably hard. But according to Paul, if you have a good conscience, you will recognize that's a problem to be solved. Not something to invest in more, not something to continue in. It is a problem to be solved. Do not invest in continuing on in timidity or avoidance or exasperation. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in his grace. Well, again, how does this happen? We need to dwell more on Jesus, more on his promises. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes this grand case for the reality of the resurrection. And at the end of that chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul doesn't just talk about the resurrection as something that will happen later, and so just be comforted by the fact that that's real and one day it'll happen. Paul makes his case for the resurrection, and when it's conclusive, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, because of the resurrection, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Did you know that the resurrection is supposed to motivate you to do all of this all on its own? That just the promise of the resurrection, all on its own, should be enough to continuously motivate us to live through hard things with the right heart, the right attitude, the right passion, to continue to focus on God's will. The resurrection on its own is sufficient. And Paul is exhorting Timothy with many more things than that. How much do you think about Jesus being with you every day? Do you think about Jesus literally being with you at work? Do you think about Jesus being with you as you're cleaning your house, as you're interacting with your kids, as you're going to the grocery store? You know, this is an important discipline. Jesus said, I am with you always. Hebrews, which was written to suffering Christians who were likewise becoming weary, he says, remember the promise of God, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Do you think about the fact that God is literally with you? Not theoretically, not theologically. What is that meant to do? To make you strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. To be strengthened by grace means I have to stop investing in habits of my own way of thinking and feeling that are leading me to become weary and timid and discouraged. When you invest in your thinking and a habit of thinking that is not rooted in the grace of God, you will get discouraged. You are going to get weary and distracted. Listen, being strong in grace means that you're not making shallow changes. It's not quick solutions. Timothy got where he got here because of a habit he had developed that was going to require strength to change. You know, when someone undertakes dietary changes, lifestyle changes, the reality is that takes time. To be strong in the grace of Christ doesn't just mean you're doing something suddenly and one undone and it's finished. It's having the patience to continue to invest in change, even when that change is not immediate. And it's fortified through purposeful and persistent prayer. You know, Jesus was pushed to the limits of his will. What did he do when he got there? You know, what you see in Gethsemane is Jesus prayed fervently. Do you remember what he told the disciples? He said, "Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation." And when he told them, "The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak," he wasn't saying that to excuse them. He wasn't trying to tell them, "You're doomed because your flesh is weak, you just can't." He was trying to equip them. You have to fortify yourself. The strength is weak. So strengthen yourself spiritually. You've got to do that through prayer. You know what you see with Jesus? Jesus understood how to be strengthened through prayer. You know what you see with the Apostle Paul? Constant prayer. You know, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, when he says he's unceasingly praying for Timothy. Obviously, that's more praying for Timothy. But what you see with Paul is Paul understood the practical utility of prayer. Listen, do you understand how to pray in a will-changing way? Do you understand how to wrestle with God in prayer to a point where something that is difficult, something you are in no way practically or rather naturally prone to do, where you can pray your way into it because it's not by your power, you are seeking God's strength, you are looking for his strength, you are asking and knocking and looking, and you are really seeking for God to give you the strength because you know it's not something you can do by your own strength. One of the greatest oversights of my faith is the utility I place on prayer. We stay timid. We invest in avoidance. We allow ourselves to be spiritually weak in view of what God has called us to be because we don't utilize prayer. Because we just don't pray as we ought to. This strength is fortified through prayer. Well, and this grace also empowers Timothy to continue in the work he is to be doing as an evangelist. So verse 2, this is an extension of what it means to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I want you to think about what's the qualification here for a teacher. Is it that someone is a very skilled kind of natural speaker? That they just have just this great gift that God has given them and it's just important that they use their gift? Is it that they have a great deal of knowledge necessarily? No. Entrust these things to faithful men. You know the most important thing about teaching God's word, the most important thing that qualifies you to teach is just being faithful. Hebrews chapter 5, you don't need to turn there. But Hebrews was written again to an audience where they had become weary and they were actively really pulling back on their faith. And he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk," listen, "everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." All that saying is people who are mature have a habit of taking God's word, not forgetting it, but remembering it and applying it. And what he's saying to the Hebrew Christians is that's obviously not what you're doing. Because not only have you been more mature in the past, you are actively becoming less and less mature. That wouldn't be happening if you were utilizing God's word in a mature way. It is critical first to develop roots, deep roots of faithfulness. And from that, the fruit of sound, simple teaching. And I want you to think about this in verse 2. Timothy was told that this is a responsibility of his role. If the men here, and by the way, the word men here is inclusive of women. There's ways that women, not in a church assembly context, but in conversations, studies with other women, whatever, there's ways that women should learn to teach as well. But if you are not being equipped to be motivated to teach God's word and to learn how to teach God's word, somebody has really failed. Either I have failed, and I mean Bryant. I don't mean broadly. I mean Bryant has failed if you are not being motivated to teach God's word and learning how to do it. Or you have failed because you are not utilizing God's word and growing through it the way that you should. And this is our greatest need. Our greatest need is to learn how to hold on to God's word firmly. Chapter 1, verse 13. Timothy is suffering. Paul tells Timothy it's not going to get better. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, difficult times are going to come. It's as if to say, Timothy, it's hard. It's only going to get harder. So you've got to buck up right now and learn how to be strong in God's grace now before it gets even more difficult. I want you to notice this and evaluate for yourself. Is the value you place on God's word in alignment with what Paul tells to Timothy? In the midst of hardships, chapter 1, verse 13, hold to the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. And mind you, to say hold means he will not be able to keep it in his hand without a firm grip, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 15. Mind you, this is while Timothy is struggling. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be shamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Chapter 3, verse 14. But you continue in the things you learn and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Chapter 4, verse 2, after giving Timothy the most solemn charge, literally in all the Bible, he says in verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You know what is an evidence of having worldly values? When holding to the truth is not priority number one. Think about Jesus' ministry. What was the most important thing Jesus came for? Do you know Jesus prioritized truth to such a high degree that it could be said he is the Word of God? What was Jesus doing when things were at their most stressful when he was on the cross? Quoting scripture. What was he training the disciples to do through all the tribulations they faced? Hold to the truth no matter what. Teach the truth no matter what. Look, we've got a lot of things that go on in life, a lot of burdens, a lot of things we need to do, a lot of things we need to be doing, financial worries, family worries, health worries, whatever. We want to be entertained, we want comfort, whatever. A lot of that stuff's just not bad. Many of it is needed. But what can happen is it can choke the Word of God to where it is no longer taking root and bearing fruit in our lives the way it should. Our greatest need, you know what, Paul is exhorting Timothy, things are hard, but you have to recognize the world needs truth. Don't lose your grip on it yourself, and don't you dare stop teaching it. Suffering does not diminish this need. According to 2 Timothy, Hebrews, 1 Peter, all of the letters of Scripture that are written to Christians who are suffering, in every one of those letters, truth and its priority is not diminished by suffering. The priority and the need of truth is elevated by suffering. Simple and accurate teaching is more important than charismatic, clever, intellectual teaching, right? What he's saying is, give the word to faithful men that they can teach it as well. And the idea is faithful men, people who are not going to twist the word, people who are not going to try to give some new take on the word. They are going to be faithful with the word as they've been faithful with it themselves already. So on this note, affirming what Scripture plainly says is good teaching enough. You know, it's so easy by lack of experience teaching to just kind of get stuck in timidity, you know, that you just can't teach, you don't know enough to teach. But you know how simple it is? You spend a month, 6 months, reading a letter written to a church. There's some hard stuff sometimes, but you know, there's a lot of simple things in the letters written to churches. And I've said this before, but you know what we need the most? Is not cleverness or charisma. We need people who will just read a passage, see what it plainly says, especially what it plainly instructs. And we just affirm that and agree with that. And we say, look, guys, we need to do this. So when it says be strong in the grace, what I want to do is just say, guys, we need to be strong in the grace. And then anything that I say should just build on that, right? Not trying to be clever, not trying to give some crazy spin on it. We just need to be strong in the grace. When it says entrust these things to faithful men, the goal is, guys, we need to do that. We need to affirm that. Not give some new clever take, not be crazy charismatic. Anyone can do that. So the idea is everyone needs to learn the discipline of just reading God's word patiently, dwelling on God's word patiently, and then being able to communicate it simply. Timothy's not being told, raise up more evangelists, as obviously would be great, more preachers. What he's saying is just God's people. You know, train God's people to have a sense of confidence in God's word, where they can comfortably teach it and communicate it. Enough said. Everyone needs to learn this discipline. Everyone needs to be motivated to this. It's really not intimidating or complicated. It's easy to stay timid, but I assure you, faithfulness with God's word means just affirm what it says. Be simple, be clear. There's no need to be clever or try to give some new take on things. And then 3 through 13, just briefly talk about this idea of living for Jesus. 3 through 13. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Understand what I say, for the Lord will give you insight in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead of the seed of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to chains as a criminal. But the word of God has not been chained. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a trustworthy saying, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's all about Jesus. You know, I mentioned chapter 1 has 13 direct and passive references to Jesus. Chapter 2 in this section has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. These 13 verses, there are 11 references to Jesus. I've color-coded it in my Bible. It's all about Jesus. It's all in view of him. It's because of him. It's with him. It's through him. So when he says, suffer hardship with me, it's as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So Paul illustrates this to motivate Timothy in four ways. There's three as soldier, athlete, farmer, but verse 8 is the fourth way. Remember Jesus Christ, the ultimate example, the ultimate model of who we are to be. So let's think about this for a minute. As a good soldier of Christ Jesus, no soldier gets entangled in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Verse 7 implies you kind of have to think about these things, you know, and get understanding through meditation. But here's my thoughts on this. A soldier is accountable to his commanding officer. A soldier clearly is called to a different way of life as he's enlisted. So how invested can a soldier in active duty get with everyday affairs before they're moving outside of the realm of their sense of duty? Before they're moving outside of the realm of their sense of mission, right? So as a soldier of Christ Jesus, we have to realize we're called to a different purpose. You know, as attractive as it can be to want the same comforts as the world, the same pleasures as the world, to have as much fun as people in the world, ultimately the reality is Jesus has called us into a different way of life. And we're accountable to him. You know, living for Jesus limits how good I can be at athletic things, how good I can be at competitive things, you know, how much comfort I can get from worldly things, right? But I'm called to a different purpose, right? I'm accountable to him. An athlete doesn't win unless he competes according to the rules. Did you know that God's instructions aren't created to make life harder, but to keep me focused on the goal and keep me moving in the right direction? You know, to Timothy, he's telling Timothy, suffer with me. Hold to the truth. Keep focused on the mission. Is that going to make life easier or is that going to make life harder? It's going to keep Timothy more focused on his mission. It's going to keep him more focused on Jesus. It's going to increase the grace of God in his life. In chapter 1, verse 2, it's going to increase grace, mercy, and peace in his life. This is about perspective. An athlete respects the place of rules because of what they're doing and where they are. You know, when we lose perspective of Jesus, we lose perspective of the purpose of his word. It's to keep us moving to the goal. It's to keep us focused on where we need to focus, the hardworking farmer. It's a daily grind. The reality is a farmer's work is a hard work. That's just the reality of the work. But it's an important work. And a hardworking farmer lives off of the crop that he's growing. Do you think God understands our need for encouragement? Look at chapter 1, verse 12. You know, he's convinced that Jesus is able to guard what he's entrusted to him. You know, God understands suffering. Jesus understands the need for encouragement. Look in chapter 4, verse 16. You know, the idea is as we work, as we go through the grind, as we keep our focus, God will provide for us more effectively than when we lose focus. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the preaching might be fulfilled, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. Your translation might say, and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God understands what we need. This is most exemplified in Jesus, risen from the dead, descendant of David. You know, the idea of risen from dead is Jesus chose to suffer. How did he get to the resurrection? He chose suffering and death. He was not ashamed of the gospel. He was not ashamed of his stance for the kingdom, and he suffered for that. But you know what his resurrection shows is it was worth it. The reward outweighs the cost. How did he get to being risen from the dead? What does that model for us? We've got to put more trust in the reality that God will always recompense, reward, restore anything we lose, anything we suffer. And he's the seed of David. Jesus isn't just King of Kings now, ascended to heaven. When Jesus was living in the flesh, he was the rightful heir and king to the throne of David. He was living as king. He did not just die to become king. He was living as king. But the first became last. John 13. When Jesus had the stress of his betrayal on the cross right in front of him, it says, knowing all things that were about to come upon him, he loved his own. He loved them to the end. And he girded himself to wash their feet. Jesus lived as king in the flesh. And he never compromised his purpose. He served others even to the end. Jesus modeled that glory, comfort, peace, grace is when the first chooses to be last. And he's given us the greatest reason to endure. You know, so verse 10, Paul illustrates this in his example. Where did Paul learn this? Enduring all things for the sake of the elect, that they may inherit eternal salvation, with it glory eternal. Jesus has shown us how to thrive with the greatest purpose. Jesus gave us the greatest reason to endure. Any stress we suffer, any difficulties we face, ultimately is always, no matter how personal it may seem, no matter how disconnected it may seem from others, it is always for the sake of others. The person who cannot endure suffering is ill-equipped to properly serve others. Paul could properly invest in and serve others because everything he suffered, he recognized it was for the sake of others. If it's about you, the difficulty of everything is exponentially heightened. If it's all about you, it's going to be a lot more emotionally difficult. If it's for the Lord, and if it's for others, now you can draw strength from the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If it's all about you, there is no grace involved in that motive. We've got to think outside of ourselves. We've got to draw strength outside of ourselves. We have to draw motivation outside of ourselves. And then finally, 11 through 13, this anthem that Paul brings up. It's all about Jesus. It's all about responding to Jesus. If we died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we're faithful, both encouraging and condemning, he's going to remain faithful. He will never deny himself. What will you do? You know, the question is, where do you stand? How will you respond to Jesus? Let's pray for these things, and afterwards we'll explain.